All right, I'm sorry, I got to get my head back in the right space here. What we're doing, today we are wrapping up what has been a three-week series that is the first of three series we're going to do this year on our values here at Revolution. And the big idea of this series is that in order to actually maintain the practical values that we strive to embody as a church, we have to do more than just try really hard at stuff. What we have to do is we have to transform our spiritual posture so that those values that we want to embody can come naturally to us. So in this first mini-series, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the practice of welcome, or our capacity to be truly and deeply and genuinely inviting as a community for other people. It's something that's very important to the people at Revolution. But again, it's something we can't succeed in embodying if all we're doing is just trying our best. It means more than just being friendly or having coffee with people out front. Welcome means cultivating a community as a church where inclusion is essential to who and what we are. So far in the series, we have shared two extremely good reasons for us to be welcome. The first is that we should be welcoming because people need to feel welcome. We are all looking for places to belong. We are all looking for people who we can know and who can know us back. And a church family should be this sort of refuge in the world for people. Church should be, I think, an antidote to loneliness, right? It should be a comforting place where you can go and share your hurt and your pain. And it should be an encouraging place where we can take root and we can grow in our faith and also as human beings. And so that's the first reason we should embody welcome, is because we need welcome. And the second reason is because we have been warmly welcomed. The glory of the church's testimony in the world is that the God of the universe isn't somewhere far away, right? That the God of the universe has drawn near. He has identified with us in the actual flesh, and he has wrapped his arms around people in a loving embrace. And we remember as a church that God has no obligation to do these things, no obligation to love us, but he loves us just the same. And the idea is that if we really believe this, right, it should sink so deeply into our DNA that if only an imitation of him, we should get excited about chances to draw near to others and to identify with others and wrap our arms around others too. And so that's the second reason we should be welcoming, because we should be mirroring the welcome that we ourselves have experienced. But even though those reasons can make for a good argument about what we should do, I used the word should 4 times in the last minute and a half, experience teaches us that they will only have a modest impact on what we will do. As a former teacher and as a current parent, this is the question that haunts my entire existence, right? Why isn't convincing somebody to do something with a logical argument and reasons enough to get them to consistently do it? You are not sharing enough of the frustration. You've done this, right? Like, why doesn't that work? What gives? I'd like to share a quick story about an old friend of mine named Eric Kimry. So Eric was a leader with me at a church that Meredith and I helped to plant back in South Carolina. And Eric was also a local celebrity. He'd been the backup quarterback for the Carolina Gamecocks. That's my alma mater, and also not a good football team, but we love them. Anyway, they weren't good in the 90s when Eric was a backup quarterback, but nonetheless, he once came off the bench in a huge game and threw exactly one pass, and it was this fade route for a touchdown, and we won the game. It was all very exciting. And that old thing you hear announcers say, they're like, oh, he'll never have to buy a beer in this town ever again. True. Like, Eric never had to buy a beer in a bar, like in Columbia, for the rest of his life. He was a celebrity. The Fade is what it's known as. He has a podcast called The Fade. Like, it is continued. Like, you guys don't understand football in the South. Like, it is a big deal. Anyway, when I knew Eric, he was a high school football coach. And he was really, really, really good at it. His school regularly won the state championship in their conference, and I think in the 6 years that I knew him, he only lost 2 games in that 6 years. And nowadays, Eric is coaching at another bigger school, and he's coaching them to state championships in Tennessee now. And I asked him once when we were friends about his strategy, because like I said, high school football is a huge deal in South Carolina, and winning consistently is almost unheard of. And he said that his secret was simple. He said he didn't let the kids get emotional. He didn't let them get emotional. He didn't give big speeches before the game or at halftime. He didn't let them like all get in the huddle and like jump and rally themselves up. There was no music on the team bus. There were no hyped up events of any kind. And instead, what he did is he said they would practice plays until every person's part in the play became instinctive to them. And then he did his best to try to keep them calm and unemotional during the game so they could go out there and just simply do the thing that had become a reflex for them to do. It's hard to argue with results, right? Eric was a great coach and he's a great teacher. And I bring this up because I suspect there's an analogy here, right? I think that a lot of times we lean on Sunday sermons in some ways to get us hyped to go out and like live out our faith with conviction. But if you've been doing this game for any amount of time, you know, the hype fades, and it fades quickly. And so what happens is we go out into our week or whatever, and we struggle, and then we get discouraged, like we're the only ones that are having a hard time. And so what if instead of trying to live out our values as a church through emotion, we were able to do like Eric's football players did and live them out by reflex? Not because we have been persuaded to try harder, but because what's actually happening is we're getting more in tune with God's design for us and then learning to surrender to that design. Now this, of course, is much, much closer to the picture that's revealed in Scripture. God's desire is for our hearts to change so that our habits will change. But God's strategy is not emotionalism. It is the slow interplay of discovery and trust. So what happens is we discover something beautiful and good about him. We discover his empathy or his forgiveness or his holiness. And then we learn over time to let go of our fear and our willfulness little by little. And as we surrender more and more, he rewires us more and more. He trains us more and more. And over time, the nature of God becomes increasingly our own nature. And as that happens, right, running the right plays, living out the right values, transforms from something that we have to get hyped up to do, and it becomes something that's easy and instinctive. Jesus says about this, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You don't put on a yoke because there isn't work to do. But if Jesus is pulling next to you, right, you're free from the stress of constantly worrying about what comes next because he's there and he knows. So you can just keep walking with him and the right work is going to get done. And if that work is welcome, and much of that work is welcome, then the key is in this very important and surprising definition of surrender, which is this, that spiritual surrender is the lifelong process of laying down who you have learned to be so you can discover who God has made you to be. There are almost countless places we could go in Scripture to learn more about this, but, and this is my whole worry about the sermon today, comes from exactly this decision, which was foolish, but I'm going to do it anyways. And that is that we're going to go with an uncomfortable passage. It's found in Paul's letter to Ephesus, and it goes like this. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, that everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. All right, this passage is uncomfortable because it names a lot of things that we don't like to think about. It names sex and greed and obscene language. And then it says something genuinely frightening, right? Which is that those who do those things, which, let's just put this on the table, is all of us, have no place in the kingdom of God. And the rub here is that this is tough to hear because it seems to go against the thing I just said about the easy yoke of Jesus. So what I want us to do, for good or ill, is to push through this discomfort and to look more closely. And if we do that, here's what I think we actually see. First, we see and we should note that sinful behavior, which, let's put a definition to this, right? Sinful behavior is behavior that is out of alignment with who we are supposed to be. Behavior that is out of alignment with who we're supposed to be. That this is actually a problem. And although I don't like talking about that very much, it makes sense, right? Because let's go back to our analogy. If the players on my old friend Eric's football team are doing the wrong things habitually, then the whole team is going to suffer for that. Bad habits hurt you, but, and more notably for us this morning, they also hurt the effectiveness of the whole community. Let's look at an example, right? Living greedily makes the call to live generously suspicious. I'd argue that's a major issue in the church today, right? Like, people are wary of the greed, of the call to be generous that the church lives out or calls out, because they don't see generosity pouring from us. Similarly, like, prioritizing our sexual desires without considering the health or of ourselves or the well-being of others who are also beloved people, right? Or even asking about God's intentions for us. This is a brand of idolatry that calls into question whether we really believe that Jesus' example is something that is meant for us to be followed. The other thing, right, being cruel or careless with our words, a mistake that we all make all the time. But being cruel or careless with our words betrays our own hearts. And it reveals us as insecure. It reveals us as desperate for the approval of one group of people at the expense of another. And all these things, like, we can't say that we really trust Jesus with our lives if the lives that we are living seem uninterested in the example that Jesus has set for us. And Paul's labeling all of this stuff, right, as idolatry. An idolatry where what's happened is we've taught ourselves, right, like the person that we've discovered ourselves to be is the person that we were setting up the idol. I lost my place for a second, so that sentence made no sense. But if you travel with me, like, I'm the way I want to live is the thing that's become more important. But the second thing that we see in this passage after this discussion of idolatry is that the solution, and this is where the key is, the solution isn't just in avoiding sin. Instead, the solution is exposing that idolatry, that tendency to idolatry, to the light of what is really true. Live as children of light, the passage says. Expose the fruitless deeds of darkness, because everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Let's read that part one more time. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Now, this feels like almost circular, doesn't it? Expose deeds of darkness to light so that in the light they become visible. Like, if you already know what the need of darkness is, then what is the point of being able to see it? And this, I think, is the catch of the whole passage. I think Paul is saying that we don't always know what the deeds of darkness are. That the things we do in darkness, right, those disobedient things, they're not only secrets from others, they are often secrets from ourselves. Paul says that they're shameful. I think that's exactly right, because how does shame work? Right? The old saying is that guilt is believing that you've been bad, and shame is believing that you are bad. When shame gets its hooks in us, we have to look away because seeing ourselves feels terrifying. You can ask anybody who has fought addiction, and they can tell you that there is no harder step in the Big 12 than making a fearless moral inventory. What makes that so hard? What makes it hard is that if you really see and name your mistakes, it becomes tempting to walk away hopeless about the prospect of ever getting any better. To believe that you are a monster rather than just someone who has behaved monstrously. Shame thrives in darkness because it tells us that we should be afraid to really see ourselves. And so the power of this whole passage, I think, is that if we take all of that and we recall that who we are is already secure, if we believe that no matter our mistakes, the God who can see even the things that we don't want to see, that God has already freely chosen not just to love us, but to welcome us. And I think that discovery is what actually helps us find the courage to turn the lights on. Because even though there will most certainly be messes inside of us, it is a mess that is on us and not a mess that is in us. And we have this reassurance that, like, to go back to our football analogy, right, there are no cuts on God's team. He has declared that you are now and that you will forever be coachable. Not because of you, but because of him. And so when we live as children of light, we're not living perfectly. What we're doing is we're living nakedly. We're refusing to hide ourselves anymore. And the result, God promises, will be finding out what pleases the Lord. So spiritual surrender is this lifelong process of laying down who you have learned to be so that you can discover who God has made you to be. So how exactly does any of that happen, right? One of the intentional quirks, there are a lot of unintentional quirks of our community, this microphone being one of them, right? But one of the intentional quirks of our community here at Revolution is that we don't write a lot of position papers. If you're a veteran of the American Evangelical Church, you probably know what I mean, right? It is common practice in our current political and cultural climate for churches to get all their takes on controversial issues like out front and to prop them up with whatever verses from Scripture best make the point that they want to make. In 2024, this means having a page on your website, right, where you declare where you stand on the inerrancy of Scripture or women in ministry, or the end times, or God's view on human sexuality. And at this church, we have chosen not to participate in this practice. And when folks ask me about that, which they often do, I tend to want to say, see, I had a chance to write it down here, so when you ask me in the hallway, I'm winging it. But what I want to say is this. What I want to say is that it's not that we don't have beliefs or even practices about these things. For example, we do include women at all levels of ministry here. It's that we think that flag planting is inherently divisive and that it works against building a culture of humility and surrender and grace. Which is to say, a community of God-reflecting welcome. Now, practically what that means is this. I really do think God cares about how you pursue sexual intimacy with other people. But not because some things are important to him and other things are not important to him, but essentially because God cares about you and he cares about other people. That care comes in the form of shining light on you, exposing idolatry in your heart, and loving you enough to patiently lead you to the life that he intends. Now, if you're looking for me to declare in a sermon who people should or shouldn't be intimate with, that's not going to happen, first of all. But here's the thing. If you're looking for me to do that, and then to proof text that view with scripture, my deep suspicion, my conviction actually, is that what you really want is either a brand of permission or a brand of condemnation that you can then carry back with you into your own private darkness to spare yourself the possible guilt you might feel if you were to bring it into the light. And that is a shame-nurturing desire, and I cannot in good conscience participate in that. What you really need, what we all really need, is to trust that we are loved enough, that we are safe enough, that we are supported enough to surrender our secrets and believe deeply in our hearts that whoever God has made us to be is more whole than who we are trying to make ourselves into. Laying down our lives isn't something that we do once, and it is not something as simple as committing in a fit of hype or emotion to trying really hard to be good or trying really hard not to be bad. Laying down our lives, surrendering, is a slow process of learning to trust that the person light reveals us to be is worthy of God's coaching and investment in us. We can hear all day long that we are loved. Every church says it every Sunday. We sing songs about it. But it is only when we find the courage to let ourselves be seen, to see ourselves as God sees us, that we discover what it actually feels like to be loved. Will that light mean some things in your life have to change? Yes, absolutely it will. But they don't have to change so that one day you will be good enough to finally deserve something. They have to change because you are already cherished enough to be worth changing. The prophet Ezekiel once wrote, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." The work God wants to do isn't emotional work. It's not behavior modification work. It is heart work. And like the first man God ever made, we are built, we are but dust until the Spirit has breathed life into us. And our hearts are stone until the heart of Jesus becomes our heart too. The basic trouble of things is that although we are sleepers, we still have this capacity to stubbornly resist the last step of our own making. When we talk about surrender, we're not talking about a living person giving up their life. We're talking about a dead person giving up their death. What you're invited to do, what we're all invited to do, is to take this spark of life that Jesus has freely given us and then choose to keep learning what it means to be alive. Surrender means opening yourself up more day by day to the Spirit of God that now lives within you. It means taking each shadowy part of yourself, each habit of selfishness and coldness and death, and asking him to help you see it for what it is and then change your attitude towards it. And this is scary work. We can take something like greed as an example, right? We hoard our wealth ultimately because we are afraid that we will die if we don't have it. You can boil it all down to that. You hoard it because you're afraid you'll die if you don't have it. But God's Spirit is trying to say to you, you were already dead when you did have it. Hoarding didn't bring you life. So come and see how meeting the needs of others is better. every sin that we harbor inside of ourselves works in exactly this way. If we learn to open ourselves up to God's conviction in our hearts and his will for our lives, the model of Christ, the template of Jesus' life, will emerge in our lives as an instinct, as a reflex, rather than as something that we're trying to do by our own will. Who we are will be transformed, but not in a way that feels like a loss to us, not in a way where we're giving things up, in a way that feels like a gain, a way that feels like we are discovering what it means to actually live. And this is what surrender really means, right? It is trusting the way God sees us to such a tremendous extent that we know the life he gives us to live will be a better one, a more true one than the life we are trying to forge under our own power. It would be absolutely crazy to think that this kind of transformation could happen all at once, like one day when somebody gets baptized or something, but now they're just fixed. That's not reasonable. The beautiful news of our faith, though, is that it's not meant to happen all at once. And here is my favorite part of this whole thing, made it worth, in my mind at least, going down the road that we just traveled. And that is that what we are discovering as we grow in our comfort with God is the same thing that we embody when we come together as God-trusting people, and that is real welcome. To be a community that reflects this, that is learning this, means being a community of grace and patience towards one another. Because God is patient with us. And it means cherishing the light, even when it exposes something painful or embarrassing in us or in somebody else. We're not going to be a community that rushes each other. What we're going to do is we're going to be a community that delights with each other. We will be people of deep grace, not because we've gotten hyped up to be gracious, but because we are all learning what parts we play on this team. And we are all growing together. So here's the challenge. There are two, and they're quick. One, experiment with letting a little light in this week. Don't be afraid. God already loves you, and he already knows what's in there. And he loves you anyway. And two, be supportive of one another. Be supportive of somebody else who may not be living or looking or acting in the way that you think they should. Support them. Don't be quick to judge, because the thing is that God already loves your neighbor and all of their mess too. It is a posture of surrender that fuels real welcome in a community. So let us be such people.